Hey guys, this is our weekly podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We're so glad that you decided to join. We are a church family passionate about seeing people worship Jesus, grow in their faith, and serve those around them. If you would like to learn more about Cornerstone, please visit us at cornerstoneione.org, or you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram.
Well, good morning, Cornerstone. Glad you're here with us. So we just finished a mini-series within a larger series called The Parables of Jesus. We just finished that last week, and we're starting into chapter 14 this week in Matthew. So if you have your Bibles or device, turn to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to attempt to do the whole chapter. We'll see how far we get. I'm going to keep an eye on the time for us. So with that, the grand series we are in is going through the book of Matthew. Now, when we get to the discourses of Jesus, there's five. We're going to slow down in those, and we're going to really look at what Jesus is teaching. Not because that's the only way to study Matthew. That's just the way we're going to study Matthew this time. What I initially wanted to do is just do the five discourses in Matthew. And then I thought, well, why not give a context for those five? And so what we're going to do is go fast through Matthew, except for when we get those discourses. So we just got out of a discourse. We're in chapter 14 now, and we're going to then just go kind of fast through here. So we're going to try to do a whole chapter day, and I've got some drama for you today. So let's jump right in here and read this, and we'll see what we got. This is Matthew chapter 14. When Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, heard about Jesus, he said to his advisors, "This must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That is why he can do such miracles." For Herod had arrested and imprisoned John as a favor to his wife Herodias, the former wife of Herod's brother Philip. John had been telling Herod, "It is against God's law for you to marry her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of a riot because all the people believed John was a prophet. But at a birthday party for Herod, Herodias' daughter performed a dance that greatly pleased him. So he promised with a vow to give her anything she wanted. At her mother's urging, the girl said, "I want the head of John the Baptist on a tray." Then the king regretted what he had said. But because of the vow he had made in front of his guests, he issued the necessary orders. So John was beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a tray and given to the girl who took it to her mother. Later, John's disciples came for his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus what had happened. So if you don't see the drama here, let me help. I want to help with that. Okay, so a couple questions come up. First off, who is Herodias? Who is the dancing girl? Why does Herod want to kill John? And why does Herodias want John dead? Right? What's going on here? So the first thing is this. It says, if you're reading in a more literal translation like the ESV, it's going to say Herod the Tetrarch. So, or that's not correct, the Tetrarch. So that word means the ruler of the fourth or one of the fourth. And what had happened is Herod's father, so Herod Antipas, his father was Herod the Great, which we know a lot about. And Herod the Great had split his kingdom up into four areas and then given the areas to be reigned by three of his sons. One son got one area, Herod Antipas got another area, and then one of his other sons got two areas. And so there's so many Herods, I think there's six that we see in the Bible at least, that we say Herod Antipas or Herod the Tetrarch because we are trying to be specific about which Herod we're talking about. So this Herod we're talking about, his father was Herod the Great. So Herod the Great had about 10 wives and 14 kids. And I'm not being facetious, that's literally the amount of wives and the amount of kids he had. So one of his kids was Herod Antipas, and he was a ruler of one of the four areas that his kingdom was split up into. So also, if we were to look at this Herod the Great guy, most of us know him from Matthew chapter 2. So think about it, just as we're kind of studying the Bible together. What do we know about Matthew chapter 2? What did Herod do? who's daddy to Herod Antipas? Herod the Great is the one that had a decree for Nazareth for all the babies 2 years and younger to be killed. His hope was to kill Jesus. It's where he's trying, he hears of a new king, he hears of Jesus, and so he goes and tries to send the Magi to find him and then report back, and then he's going to go and kill him. Well, Jesus and Mary and Joseph split, they escape, and so what does a level-headed Herod the Great do? He says, all the babies in that town that are 2 years and younger, just kill them all. That way we'll for sure get Jesus. Well, it turns out he still missed him, but that's daddy, right? That's daddy to this Herod. So the life structure, the drama is unfolding already. Imagine if you were in a counseling session and you were a fly on the wall listening to the therapist say, okay, so tell me about your dad. Tell me about your mom. The drama is going to be thick, right? You're going to be eating popcorn and watching some reality show, and it just gets worse and worse and worse from here. So, we know that Josephus had a lot recorded about Herod the Great. So we know a lot about who he is, and he should have been like Herod the Horrible or something. He was not a good guy. Some people, as I've studied Herod the Great, some people say that Matthew chapter 2, that account has actually just shed a bad light on Herod the Great, that actually he was a good guy. Probably what happened was Herod was sick, and he had this sickness that caused him to make irrational decisions at the end of his life. And so what had happened is that little glimpse we see recorded about Herod the Great really wasn't who Herod the Great was in general. That's a bunch of lies, okay? Like, we know Herod the Great, we have a lot of stuff recorded, and he was killing people, loved ones around him who he was scared was going to try to usurp his throne. And so he was having them killed, kids, wife, stuff like that, friends around him. So he was having these people murdered. When he was trying to stop Jesus, when he was a baby, he just made a decree that all the babies 2 years and younger are to be killed. And there was a mass murdering of babies. Like, that's just insane. That's not Herod the Great, that's Herod the Horrible. The Great comes from his political leadership. He did a lot for his kingdom in a political sense that helped his own desires and what he thought was good, but that's not a sermon on that. So that's where Herod the Great comes from there. He had 14 kids and 10 wives. Herod Antipas, one of the kids of Herod the Great, had a brother, and we'll call him Philip. Some of us may know him as Herod the Second, but we're going to call him Philip in here. And that is what our text here in chapter 14, verse 3 refers to him as Philip also. So that'll be easy for us to remember. So he had this brother named Philip. Now his brother Philip had a wife named Herodias. So Herodias was a female and was named after Herod. So they added IAS at the end. So Herodias, they made the feminine version of Herod, and they named named her that. So his brother Philip has a wife named Herodias, and there's a close family connection even between that marriage, which we're not even going to really go into, but the drama's getting thicker, right? So there's some family gathering probably around when Herod is going to get the rights to his little portion of the kingdom, and he sees his brother Philip, and he sees his brother's wife, Herodias, and Herod falls in love with Herodias, and Herodias falls in love with Herod. Now, the problem that we would see as we studied the word here is that they're both married, right? And so then our compass of right and wrong starts spinning around. What do you do in that circumstance? And I believe that followers of Jesus would come to the point of that marriage is an oath, and our yes is yes and our no is no. And divorce is not something God likes. It's a sin in the majority of scenarios, not all, but in the majority of scenarios. And so we would see this as like, oh, well, they love each other, but they made an oath to stay with their spouse. Well, obviously, Herod Antipas does not care too much about that, and neither does Herodias. And so he ends up proposing to Herodias before they're even divorced. So then they go about their divorces, and then they get married. So now Herod has just stole his brother's wife, okay? And his brother's wife has a child, and there's two ways to pronounce that name. We're going to go with Salome, okay? So Salome is the child. Herodias is the mother. Philip was the first husband of Herodias, and now Herod is the second, stole his brother's wife. I can't imagine what Christmas dinner looks like there, but it's not going to be one without drama. It's getting thicker, right? So obviously, Salome and Herodias move in with Herod, and then it comes a time where Herod has a birthday. I just want you to take a minute and think about what your last birthday was like. What did you do on your last birthday? How were you treated? Things like that, okay? So I know it's a sore subject for those of us who are in March and April birthdays, right? And beginning of May birthdays and probably end of May birthdays. It's going to be a sore subject for us in that ballpark because we are quarantined during the birthday. So the party probably isn't going to be what it normally was. So you have Herod's birthday party coming up. And this birthday party was Herod, some friends, booze, and dancing, probably among other things, but those are some main things we know. So we have Herod's birthday party, big party, booze, drinking, drunkenness, women, dancing, all that stuff. And then our birthday in the last couple months was probably us sitting alone on a porch swing, because we're quarantined. So put your mind not in what birthday parties would be now. Think of Herod's, rich, in a palace, a heavily guarded palace, and just all the stops being brought out. Big party for the ruler of this province. And part of that dancing was that this young girl comes out and she does a dance for Herod. And that's not really unusual in the sense that it'd be like, whoa, what's that girl doing? It's like, oh, a young girl's going to come out and do a dance for Herod. Now, what we see is a more sensual dance. It is widely accepted that when King Herod, when we read that it says it pleased him, we interpret that as that there's a sensual pleasing. And a lot of the dancing that would have been experienced there would have been sensual. And also keep in mind, I'm not saying this is the case of all of the scenario, but drunken men watching a female dancer, that is what is being communicated here, and it pleases him. And so in his drunkenness, he sees this dancing girl, and he is so well pleased with it that he says, what do you want? Tell me what you want. I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom. Big drama piece number two is that the dancing girl is his stepdaughter. It is Herodias' daughter. It's Salome dancing before her stepfather. And he's like, oh, yeah, that really pleases me. Tell me what you want. I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom. It's just getting nasty and dirty in this. The drama's getting thick. On Facebook, we asked, what are the most dramatic shows, drama-filled shows that you guys watch? And we had people listing the different shows, from Survivor to My 600-Pound Life to The Bachelor, like these shows where there's just all these weird dynamics that are just mind-blowing. People mentioned Tiger King, just these dynamics that are just out of this world. And this is what we're seeing, that this family, this is just a drama-filled experience right here, and it's being recounted in Matthew chapter 14 here. So now we have somewhere between a 12 and 17, we'll go 15. 15-year-old teenage girl just got offered, whatever you want, I'll give you. Now, if I were to think, I mean, this is like the genie, right? You get one wish instead of three. You pick anything you want. I would be super excited for this offer in my life. And I imagine that this 12 to 17 year old, we're going to go in the middle-ish, 15 year old teenage girl has some ideas of her own that she would like. And I'm thinking like new car, a new phone, maybe new phone and car, maybe clothes. Maybe she wants to own a clothes store. Maybe a husband, because he could literally order a man to take her, and she could handpick the man she wants. She can have a house. She can pick the house. She can pick the land that she wants. And her mother steps in and offers her this suggestion. Why don't you ask for your reward for a man's head on a platter? And we're not talking figuratively. Literally, have Herod's men go and cut John the Baptist's head off and then have them bring that head to you, bloody and things hanging off of it, to you as your reward, head on a platter, John the Baptist. I imagine that 15-year-old girl is not super excited about that, but goes through with it and actually requests that. Now we got Herod in this position, right? He just told this girl in front of everybody, he's doing this flex. He's flexing because, and what I mean by that is that he's like showing off. Because he really can't give away a half of his kingdom because it's not really his to give, it's his to rule because he still has somebody ruling over the top of all four of them, and then also Augustus has control over that. And so he really doesn't have anything to give, but he's a drunk dude at his birthday party, and he makes this offer. So she comes back with something that would be considered reasonable and within the bounds that he gave, and now what is he going to do? Is he going to kill a man that he could have killed and chose not to? Or is he going to face the wrath of his wife Herodias or the laughter of his guests? Right? That's what he's sitting there with. Because he doesn't want to kill John the Baptist. And there has already been conversations between his wife and him. His wife wants John the Baptist dead. And Herod says, I'm not killing him. And why? It says right here that he didn't want to kill him because he feared a riot because all the people believed John was a prophet. That's verse 5 of what we just read. That's why he doesn't want to kill John the Baptist. But his sneaky wife found the way to get her will done through her daughter. So he goes and they have John the Baptist beheaded, head on a platter, given to Salome, given to Herodias. It's done. Why did Herod imprison John, and why did Herodias want John dead? When Herod went and stole his brother's wife, and they both divorced their spouses in order to get married, John the Baptist knew what right and wrong was as far as God's moral law, and he says it is wrong for you to marry that woman because she is not yours to have. And people followed and believed and trusted John the Baptist. He was a prophet. And Herodias really didn't like that. Herod didn't really like that, so they arrest him. And they put him in the basement of actually the facility they were in celebrating the birthday party. They put him in the dungeon there. They end up having his head cut off. And that's how John the Baptist is martyred. Right there, and it's recorded. So we just read this super dramatic family feud type of incident, and it culminates in the beheading of John the Baptist, the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Then we move on to verse 13. And we're going to read 13 through 21. As soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. So he's leaving to be alone. But the crowds heard where he was headed and followed on foot from many towns. Jesus saw the huge crowd and he stepped from the boat. Now, what does he do? Does he continue off to be alone or does something else happen? He had compassion on them and he healed their sick. That evening, the disciples came to him and said, This is a remote place and it is already getting late. send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy food for themselves. So essentially what we have here, Jesus is headed off to be alone. He does this a lot. Jesus goes to be alone. And then there are times where he's interrupted. So does he continue off? No, he has compassion on them, and he continues to have compassion on them. And we see that time and time again. He has compassion on them, and then he heals them, and he engages them. And then, so he's out there, he's doing his thing. The disciples come to him and say, hey, it's pretty remote. We're pretty far out of town. It's getting late. They're going to have to get to where they need to go to get food, and we don't have food, so we need to let them go. But Jesus said, that isn't necessary. You feed them. So, verse 17 is essentially the summary of their responses, and it's this. But we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So if you go to John chapter 16, John chapter 6, we see this, and this is verses 8 through 9. This is Andrew's response. So collectively, the response is, we only have this much food. But this is kind of specifically what Andrew says. In John chapter 6, 8 through 9, he says this. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? So what's interesting is as I was studying this passage a little bit and the story of the feeding of the 5,000, which is what this is, so if you're new and you've heard of the feeding of the 5,000, this is it. You see this glimpse in the John account where we see Andrew say, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among us, among so many? So what's interesting is this. Is that faith? Right? So is it like this? When Jesus says, you feed them, is there a moment where Andrew is like, well, we have a boy here, there's 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. So we got these 5 fish and these 2 loaves. He's kind of looking around, people are like, there's 5,000 men here. Is it that, or is it him saying, well, we got 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish, and that can't really do much. So this very well could be Andrew, having seen all these miracles, having faith, ever so small but faith, and ever so short but faith, that Jesus could make this happen. And it'd be like if we had a church potluck, and I'm in charge of bringing the main course and say Cornerstone's bringing the sides. And I show up and there's say 90 of us. And I'm like, well, I got one of these little tubs of potato salad from Elm Market Plaza. And I got 3 hamburger patties here. So is that going to work? And people are just looking at me like, you've got to be kidding me. No, there's 90 people here. When it's the feeding of the 5,000, in this culture, they counted men only. And so when they say there's 5,000, that means there's 5,000 men there. So you add women and children in there as well. And we're estimating about 12,000 people showing up there. And they got some loaves of bread and a couple fish. And Andrew's like, well, we do have these 5 loaves of bread and these 2 fish that we can use. And then he quickly says this. After that, he quickly says this, but how far will they go among so many? You know, and he kind of backs off. But was that a moment of faith, or was that him bringing up, these are the resources we have, but it'll only go so far? And it's interesting to think that there might be a glimpse amongst the disciples who always doubt Jesus, or always confused about what Jesus is teaching, or always underestimate the power of Jesus and overestimate the problem. This may be an example of Andrew understanding a little bit what's going on and be like, well, we do have the 2 fish and the 5 loaves of bread if you want to work your magic on it. And in fact, they do. Jesus takes the 5 loaves of bread, the 2 fish, and he breaks it up. He gives it to his disciples and he says, hand this out. So I don't know what's happening here and how this happens, but it is a miracle of Jesus Christ. Time and time and time and time again, he's going to actually feed another 4,000 later. So he does this. It's miraculous. They go and they hand this food out. And it says, this. This is verse 20. They ate as much as they wanted. And afterward, the disciples picked up the 12 baskets of leftovers. 5,000 men means about 12,000 people, five loaves of bread, two fish broken up, given to disciples. They hand it out. When they take it back in, there's 12 baskets full of food left over. Jesus is working his power again. Miracle after miracle after miracle. Time and time again, he's teaching and doing miracles. Teaching and doing miracles. Proving something. Over and over and over again, proving what he says is true and proving that who he says he is true, and that he is the Lord, the prophesied one coming, deity, Lord, there speaking truth, speaking of the new kingdom and coming to usher the way of redemption in. Immediately after this is verse 22, immediately after this, so they pick up all the food, everybody's full. Jesus is done teaching. They're done eating. Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat, cross to the other side of the lake, while he sent the people home. After sending them home, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. So look back to verse 13. Where do we got that? Verse 13. As soon as Jesus heard the news, he left in a boat to a remote area to be alone. But what happened? The crowds show up. He has compassion on them and he heals them. So then he heals them. He teaches them. He feeds them. And then he sends his disciples away. He sends the people away. Verse 23, after sending them away, he went up into the hills to be by himself and pray. So he's trying to be by himself, be alone again. Night fell while he was there alone. Meanwhile, his disciples were in trouble far away from land, for a strong wind had risen, and they were fighting heavy waves. About 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified in fear. Why? Because they thought it was a ghost. In their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost." Now imagine this. Let's wrap our minds around this rather than just being a textbook or being a story. It's not a story. It's scripture. This is true. And they're out. 3 o'clock. It's dark. I don't even like being outside in the dark sometimes. I for sure don't want to be in the middle of a boat with raging waves at night with obviously no life jackets. They didn't have life jackets then. I'm not going to be about that. You're not going to find me out there. The only time at night you're going to see me in a boat on water is when I have a life jacket wrapped around me and I'm catfishing. That's it. I do not go on the water at night. I can't even see what's down there or how deep something is, shallow, deep. I don't know, something touches you, you know what's going to happen? You're going to fly out of that water and get out of there at night. That's scary stuff. Imagine that. Waves crashing in. You're wet now because these people, these disciples in the boat, they think they're going to die probably. They're thinking, this is how we die. We're fighting against this. They're scared. And you look up and you're looking through all the waves hitting you in the face, it's dark, and for some reason you can see out there. I'm not sure how or why, if Jesus is illuminating something or light is brought on him, but they look out and they see him and they freak out because they think it's a ghost. So now you add boat and water crashing all around, scariness, you can't see. And then what you do see, you think is a ghost. No, I'm done. I'm out of there. That's not where I'm going to be at. Verse 27, but Jesus spoke to them at once. And the first thing Jesus says when they look out, they scream, they're panicked, they're freaking out is this. Don't be afraid. Take courage. You would think, why would I take courage? I am here. So I don't know where you'd be at in that. Because I think through this, because these are real people, right? They're not made up characters. These are real people doing real things with authentic, accurate recording of what happened and what was said. Waves crashing, scary things. It's nighttime. There's water, creepy things in the water. We all know that. They see something. They think it's a ghost. And then they hear the voice say, "Don't be afraid, take courage, I am here." That is a reference to I am, right? I am here. So they're going to know it's the Lord. That's why in verse 28, Peter calls out to him and says, "Lord, if that is really you," and he's going to say something here. And I just want you to think about what you would be thinking in a boat rocking all over, waves crashing, deep, scary water, no life jacket. Peter says, "Lord, if that is really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." I would be like, "Hey, Lord, if that's really you, come into the boat with me. I'm not getting out of the boat." It's like Peter is asking to be tested in his faith. Crazy. So Jesus says, "Yes, come." And so then, like, is this calling his bluff, right? I'm like, if I was like, "Jesus, if that's really you, call me out of the boat into the scary, stormy water where I can barely see, and I thought I was going to die, call me out to walk on that." And then Jesus says, "Okay, come on." I'm like, "I was just joking. I believe it's you. Can you please come over with me?" Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on water towards Jesus. But when he saw the strong winds and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. And he shouts out, "Save me, Lord." So he has faith. He steps out of the boat. And there's a lot of ways this text can go. And I don't want to go too far down any of these roads, but I will say this. Peter has faith and trust and steps out of the boat. And it's literally, it's recorded this way. When he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified. He became scared and began to sink because he let fear come in. What did Jesus say when he walks up to the boat? "Do not be afraid because I am here." And then Peter's like, "If that's you, call me out." And Jesus is like, "Come on, bro, let's go." And Peter's like, throws his leg over the boat, starts to get out, and has faith, and is going to walk to Jesus. If Jesus calls me to go somewhere, I'm going to go, and I'm going to trust that he's going to provide some sort of foundation underneath my feet to walk to him and complete the task the way that he sees fit. But Peter gets out of the boat, and everything's fine, walking on water, miraculous, crazy cool stuff. And he sees the strong winds. He sees the waves. He gets scared, and he begins to sink. And now listen what Jesus says. Jesus, first off, he immediately reaches out and grabs him. And he says, "You have so little faith. Why did you doubt me?" Jesus is attributing his sinking to a lack of faith and doubting Jesus. This is part of the summary. This is part of the fast version of going over Matthew. Matthew 14, 15, 16, and 17. We're going fast. But there's a sermon there. There is something there. There's something about this faith and lack of faith and sinking. Why did you doubt me? I'd be interested to hear your thoughts and comments on this section. If you need the verse reference, it's Matthew chapter 14, and it's going to be the section that probably labeled Jesus Walks on Water, 22 through the end there. And I would be curious to think, what do you think this correlation is of having faith in Jesus and walking on water and doubting and sinking? Okay, so for those of you who made it this far in the sermon, that's like optional homework. Okay, optional. Come on, let's see what we can get in these comments. I'd like to kind of hear us think out loud with those things. Now listen to this. This is verse 32. When they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. Then the disciples worshiped him, and this is how they worshiped him. This is what they said. This is what drew them to worship, and this is this. You really are the Son of God. They watched all this happen. Jesus walking on the water, miracle. Peter stepping out, walking on the water, miracle. Gets in the boat, waves, wind, storm stops, miracle. Their hearts are thumping away. This is not a sterile environment. This is salt water in your face. This is wet and cold. This is, I almost died. This is adrenaline that impacts your memories, where you're going to remember this the rest of your life because it was life-threatening, you almost died. In conjunction with miracle, 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 and they're in the boat, their life is saved, and Jesus is there, and he saved them, and then they worship him, and they say, you are really the Son of God, and there are the reasons for the miracles. So what is this section? Whenever we see the teaching and miracles and teaching and miracles and teaching and miracles, what is supposed to be happening? One of the things that is supposed to be happening is this. The disciples worshiped him and they exclaimed that you really are the Son of God. You are Lord and I will worship you as King. That's the response. It goes on to say this, as we remember that, verse 34. After they had crossed the lake, they landed at the city we're going to call Gen. When the people recognized Jesus, the news of his arrival spread quickly throughout the whole area, and soon people were bringing all their sick to be healed. They begged him to let the sick touch at least the fringe of his robe. And listen to this, and all who touched him were healed. Go back to when Jesus went to his hometown. What happened there? Hardly any miracles happened. Why? Because of their lack of faith. He goes over here, and people are touching the fringe of his garment, and they're being healed. We see it again later with a woman who just reaches out and touches the fringe of his garment, and Jesus feels his power go out to her and heal her. And he turns and addresses her. It's amazing what faith does in these circumstances, this context, what faith is doing here when they believed and they had faith. Touch the fringe of his robe. And he begins to heal. What is the point of the healing? What's going to happen? And Jesus comes. This is like, if somebody says, what's the point of the sermon? The point of the sermon is the life of Christ. The discourse areas are what Jesus is teaching. What is he teaching us about the kingdom, about who believers are, about who he is, about the condition of man, about the redemption plan? Like, what is he teaching there? And then as we read through this, you can begin to think like, okay, he's healing and teaching. He's healing and teaching. I get it. This is the life of Christ. This is what he did. This is what was recorded by Christian scholars, by secular historians of the day, by Josephus. Like, these things are recorded that he did these things. And I can't get over verse 32 and 33. They climbed back into the boat when the wind stopped, and the disciples worshiped him. You really are the Son of God. That's what these miracles are proving. He really is the Son of God. He is the Lord. And so then what he is teaching is of God. And so we listen. And then last week's sermon even has greater foundation to stand on about being doers of the word, because it's from God. So we're going to continue on through several more chapters. And what we're going to see is Jesus teaching and healing and doing things. It's the life of Christ. We should know the life of Christ and what it should cause us to come to as we read through this and believing it's the word of God. It should cause us to do 32 and 33. There's a miracle. It got into the boat. The wind stopped. Verse 33, then the disciples worshiped him. You really are the Son of God. My hope for us is that we understand the life of Christ in the sense that we know what he said and did in his life, so that we can know Jesus better, so that we can answer questions better, so that we can worship him for who he is. But I also just hope that there's moments, even in quarantine, even in the shelter in place, even in no large group gatherings, where we know that God is still active and powerful and we're still his children, and that we will worship him and that we will know you really are the Son of God. You are Lord. And we will worship him as such in and outside of this building. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that so eloquently tells us of your life here on earth. What you did and what you taught and how you proved to be Lord, and then how you beat sin and death and how you paid for sin and freed us from sin so that we can live in you. God, I pray that we would never be bored of your word. I pray that we would not need the drama of Herod in order to be interested, that we would not need affairs, that we would not need divorces, that we would not need sexual passions in order for your word to be interesting to us, but knowing you would be of the utmost importance. Father, we come to you as Lord over all. And I pray that this week we would be challenged and pulled into worshiping you as Lord, praising Jesus as Lord, and coming to you and submitting to you as King of our lives and King of our hearts. Father, we love you. And in Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this podcast by Cornerstone Church of Ione. We hope that you found it encouraging and challenging. Please feel free to share this podcast with friends and family, and we will see you all next week.